All right, well, we can go ahead and get started. I just want to thank everybody for your prayers. For those of you who do not know, my mom passed last Sunday, just after midnight. And my brother and I and my dad took care of her in home hospice for 2 weeks. And it's not for the faint of heart, I can tell you that. I've learned there is no dignity in death at all. But man, my mom was a giant, y'all. She really was. Holy cow, to raise two and live with three Neanderthal men is quite, in fact, she called, two quick things. One, so it was Sunday, y'all, she had stage 4 ovarian cancer, battled it for 3 years, and was hopeful with this new treatment that she was getting, and then when she found out that it spread, she wanted to end the treatments and die with somewhat of dignity. So for 2 weeks, Jeff and I and my dad's 89, he'll be 90 in May. Mom was 87, but she was Miss Minnesota in 1960. She went to St. Olaf, which is known for its choir. Jay Marty, our worship director, that's where he went. She sang professionally with Fred Waring and the Pennsylvanians. And in her prime, she could shatter glass with her voice. She sang opera. And then she, like I said, and here you got this beauty queen married to freaking Neanderthal man. But the two funny stories is, so I get the call from my brother. It was November 16th is when she went into the hospital Sunday. And he calls me to say that mom's taking a turn for the worse and we're taking her to the hospital. And then he calls me like 20 minutes later and he's just like, mom's not here yet. And I'm like, what? How did you beat the ambulance to the hospital? Because the ambulance hit a deer. And it totaled the ambulance. And so they had to send another ambulance and tow that ambulance. And I'm like, of course, in small town Lorena, Texas, you know, out in the country, a deer hits the ambulance across the road. So that was how it started. And then there's a woman at the church who is a nurse. And so she would come and help us. And there was one day she had a couple of lucid moments. And this was one of them because we had to change her, my brother and I, and clean her. And then when the nurse came, my mom grabs her hand and says, thank you. And then she looked at my brother and I, and she called us cavemen. And I'm like, what the? I'm like, of course, we're going to hear about it when we see her again in glory. I'm sure that we didn't do a very good job of taking care of her. There's two things. One thing I learned from my dad, his dad died of Lou Gehrig's disease. He was 86. He died 6 months after he was diagnosed. And again, he looked like he was in his 60s. You'd never know. Strong, healthy man. And I asked my dad, I said, what was it like taking care of Pop-Pop? And he said, I got to know my dad more in those 6 months than I did in 62 years. And so what stuck with me from that, as I dwelled about it, was, man, suffering has a way of narrowing our focus to what's most important, right? And that's what those 2 weeks were all about. Mom. Mom is most important right now. So didn't matter, you know, sleep, whatever. was non-existent. We had to give her medicine every 2 hours. And so, you know, I would take the night shift, midnight shift, and then my brother would take the morning. And so it was, and then you got a point, and thank goodness that the Lord did take her when he did, because I was at my end. I was like, I can't do this anymore. I need rest. So sleep is one thing to pray for. Just pray for sleep and the fogginess that comes with that. And then the second thing was I learned when my mom sang at her dad's funeral, and she sang the Lord's Prayer, because profound sorrow and yet beauty. And that's what those 2 weeks were with my mom. It was profound sorrow, but it was like we were on hollow ground, is what I felt like. Because, you know, she's in between two worlds. And we got to be there with her in all that. And that was an honor. But like I said, she was a giant. So, everybody, man. Yeah, all of my friends always wanted to come to our house because mom fed them well. And so ours was the house that everybody wanted to go to. And my brother, I'll say this about him. For those of you who do not know, he's also a pastor, and he planted Redeemer in Waco. So he was the first, in 1998, was the first church plant of the Southwest Church Planting Network. And because so many of PCPC kids would go to Baylor, they're like, we need a PCA church there. And so he planted that. But he preached that Sunday. He asked my dad, what do you want me to preach? And, you know, so mom dies in the middle of the night. So he didn't get to bed till at least 4. I didn't get to bed till 4:30. And he got up and preached. And it was a powerful, powerful sermon, which was a great tribute. So it was great to be there. What I want to do this morning is just kind of like a meditation, a Christmas meditation on Isaiah 9. So let's look there. Go to Isaiah 9. We'll read 1 through 7. And I'm going to harp on just kind of a different perspective about Christmas, because there's a difference in the way people view and treat and enter into the reality of what Christmas is. And I'll deal with that in a moment. But let's read 1 through 7, and I'll read it again. And again, remind me again, if you have questions and you ask them, have me repeat it, because, again, I was told there's this, like, awkward silence if you listen to the recording, so nobody knows what was asked, and then you're like, what was that answer all about? So just I'll reiterate your question if you have it. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Now, Isaiah is fascinating because he spends 39 chapters basically prophesying about judgment coming. It's about the judgment of God towards Israel's sin. But here in the midst of it, there's this like hope. And then what's fascinating is if you jump to Isaiah 40, I believe. Where is it? Yeah. 39 chapters of judgment and gloom. And then you got chapter 40 opens with comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And the reason why, speak tenderly, cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is hardened. And chapter 9 is the reason why. Okay, so let's look at it. 1-7, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now, why all of this? For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Again, who? Who is the us? It's those who dwelt in darkness. It's those who walked in darkness. And now this is the light that is shining on them. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He is the one who carries the weight of being king and savior. But notice, he carries it, not us. And only he can carry it. This is where, if you stop and think for a moment, when you think of stars, when you think of professional athletes, you'll notice something about all of them when they make it big. Nobody can handle fame. Nobody. We weren't meant to. To be created by God in his image means we are dependent, needy creatures, period. We can't handle being God. We try, but we can't handle it because we weren't made to be. So the government is on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And what will ensure this? The zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. All right, let me pray and then we'll jump in. Father, I pray you would just open our eyes. In the brief moments that we have of this incredible passage and the description of your gift of grace in your Son to us. So help us to behold him. Help us to see him. And as, again, the reality of what we looked at in the sermon is Jesus is preeminent. That means he is of the highest rank and importance over everything. So help us to fall more in love with him so that we would view and treat him as if he were preeminent. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have you ever noticed, though, the difference between adults and children and how they view Christmas? It's totally different, right? For adults, Christmas is chaotic, isn't it? Because we have so many activities, so much preparation, so much planning. There's school plays, there's athletic events, there's neighborhood parties, there's travel involved depending where you live. There's the stress of being with family, right? That's stressful. Holy cow. And then if you have to entertain a house full of relatives and you have to do all the baking and the cooking like my mom did, getting all the Christmas decorations put up, dropping off gifts at friends and neighbors and all of that stuff. And then for those of you who work, like, I mean, gosh, you have a little time, right, to go shopping. That's why I waited till Christmas Eve and did all of my shopping and wrapping. And it was a rush every Christmas. And my wife, she's done 3 months ago. So for her, it's no big deal. But for me, everything was rushed. And then for adults, it's chaotic. Christmas is stressful. Your mind is running in so many different directions of all the things that have to get done, right? But for children, Christmas is calm. They don't have to worry about all the preparations. They don't do any planning whatsoever, right? They don't have to worry about what to get everybody, and they don't have to worry about how much they spend. The only thing they worry about is whether they're going to get everything on Santa's list or not, right? So for children, Christmas is calm. It's peaceful. Their mind isn't running in every direction about all that they need to do. They're focused on one thing. Why? Because everything else has been done for them. Adults and children view and experience Christmas differently. See, for adults, Christmas, it's about doing and giving. For children, it's about resting and receiving. For adults, there's a lot of anxiety. For children, it's all anticipation. If you were to ask adults, what do you most look forward to at Christmas? Their answers would vary. But if you were to ask a child what they most look forward to at Christmas, the answer would be the same. Children, what? Anticipate and expect to receive gifts at Christmas. That's why they're so excited, right? That's why they can't sleep the night before, because they know, holy cow, I'm getting presents. I'm getting gifts. And that's why, you know, we did this with my parents and my children did this with me. Holy cow, they would get up as early as possible. And then I went to bed as late as possible, because sometimes, you know, you were still up putting their things together. And trying to make it quiet so that they can't hear you. But then they get up and they come running, jumping into your bed. Mom, Dad, hurry, hurry, hurry. Let's go open presents. So here's a question. What's happened to our childlike view and experience of Christmas? When we get older, why do we no longer anticipate and expect to receive gifts from God? For some of us, the only thing you anticipate about Christmas is for it to be over. You've been so busy with all the planning and all the preparations that you haven't had time to even reflect on what this season means. Because of all the chaos, you want Christmas to be over so that things will be calm again. But the calm doesn't really come, does it? The lack of time with God has left your heart feeling blah. You're numb. And you realize, gosh, I am really distant from God right now. And y'all, it doesn't take that long, does it, to feel that way? For others of you, there's no anticipation and expectation of receiving gifts from God because you're living with all of the regrets of this past year. You look back, you think of all the things you should have done but didn't, or the things you did that you wish you didn't. and the things you wish you could change, but you can't. So, yeah, you may receive gifts from family members, but in your mind, you're like, why would God ever be gracious to me? How can he give me anything when I failed him so many times? Why would he want anything to do with me when I have purposely chosen to not want to do anything with him? And then there's others you don't anticipate or expect to receive gifts because you're like, what does a baby being born 2,000 years ago have to do with me today? Right? We believe in the Christmas story. Yeah, God became human. That's great. And we're celebrating Jesus' birthday. Right? He is the reason for the season. But you don't see your need of his grace every single day. See, believe it or not, here's the point of Advent. God wants you to experience Christmas every day, like a child. He wants you to live every day with the anticipation and the expectation that no matter what, you will receive gifts of grace from God. He wants you to live in the calm of knowing everything's already been done. You don't have to worry about anything. God wants you to know and experience every single day the reality of his peace. This is why Isaiah 9 is what I wanted to focus on, because the gift of God's grace, the gift of his son, is a gift that never stops giving. See, what's fascinating about Isaiah 9, again, in the context, right? Isaiah is like a child here. He is anticipating Christmas morning. He's longing for Christmas morning. He's waiting, hoping, expecting to receive the gift of God's grace, and he can't wait to wake everybody up so they can unwrap God's presence. Let's look at it. Because notice, it's a gift that is going to cause those in anguish to rejoice. It is a gift that is going to cause those who walked in darkness to see a great light. Why did I not put my bookmark in there? There it is. Okay. It's a gift that's going to continually increase people's joy. Why? Because it's going to remove sin's burden and it's going to break sin's oppression over God's people. So, this gift, notice what it's going to do. It's going to end our war with God, and it's going to end his war with us. This gift, in other words, if you look closely, is going to give in and usher in permanent and perpetual peace. This gift, it doesn't come with an instruction manual. There's no assembly required. You don't have to shop for it, and it requires no payment on your part. Why? Because for unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. Jesus is God's gift of grace to you. And according to verse 7, it's a gift that will never stop giving. There will be no end. God will establish it, justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. Which means his reign and rule of grace and peace will have no end. No end. And the reason why is because this child was born and given not to be placed under a tree, but to be put on it, to die for our sins. Notice the names. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? Well, that means he was given to make God's love for you more real. He was given to make the invisible God known. He was given to be with you so you could know the reality of his presence, so you could know the reality of his love every single day. He's also called what? Mighty God. Why? Because he fights for you. He fights for you. He came to conquer sin and death. And this was one of the most fascinating things about watching my mom. I don't know how to describe it. Because I said to my, when you looked at her body, God, I mean, cancer ravaged her. It was spread everywhere. Like when they did the CAT scans, the doctor, Natalie, who's also at the church, she was like, oh my. It's everywhere. And you could see it. I mean, all across her chest, her back, her stomach. And yet she was at peace. And I can't explain that. She was on morphine, so we, you know, she wasn't feeling things. But you could just see it in her countenance, too. And that's it. He's a mighty God who conquered death. So here's a way to think about it. For those who are in Christ will not taste death. What does that mean? And this is fascinating, again, as you dwell on these things. Death hates you. It's your last enemy, right? And in death, it mocks God, right? It's the last humiliating thing. But Christians won't taste it, which means before it comes, Jesus comes. Before death comes, he comes and snatches you from it. So, why? Because he conquered it. The resurrection is the proof and the validation that Jesus won. That's why the resurrection changes everything. That's why the resurrection is the most significant thing of the Christian faith. God raised Jesus from the dead. Why? Because he's the only one who didn't merit death. He's the only one who didn't sin. See, yeah, we talk about the resurrection, Easter, oh, big deal. Well, do you know why, though? That's the deal. He raised him because he did not deserve to die. And God raised him and gave him what he deserves, life. What did God say in Genesis 2? The day you eat of it, Adam, you will die. Well, what would have happened if he didn't? He would have lived. He would have merited supra ultra life. That's what God is giving his son on Easter. Giving him what he deserves. That's why the resurrection is God saying, my son did it. He's the only one who lived a righteous, perfect, sinless life. He's the conqueror of death. He fights for you. He's mighty God. What else is he called? Everlasting Father. Man, okay, so not everlasting. Catch that, everlasting Father. He was given this son in order to make you his child. Which means this relationship between father and child cannot and will not end. It won't. God's not going to refund you. God's not going to exchange you for something else. He is your everlasting Father. What else is he called? He's the Prince of Peace. Okay, you know Solomon's name, the root, right, is Shalom. And isn't it interesting that it's Solomon who was known as what? The King of Peace. Because David fought all the battles. Solomon ushered in peace. Again, pictures, pictures. The Prince of Peace. And then what does Solomon do? He builds the temple. And do you know what the temple really is? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. It's us. The dwelling place of God is with God's people. The tabernacle and the temple were pictures of it. And that's why Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. What was he referring to? Himself. He's the true dwelling place of God with us. He's what the tabernacle pictured. See, why the tabernacle? Because it traveled, right? They weren't home yet. So it was a portable tent that went with them wherever they went. But think of that. This is why John picks up on this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and what? The Greek is tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. He experiences everything you experience. He's with you in whatever you're going through. God with you, Emmanuel. And then they get into the land. And then King David, right, he's like, golly, once his kingship is firmly established, what does he want to do? I need to firmly establish God's presence with his people by building a temple. Here I am in a permanent structure, and God lives in a tent. Something's not right. So he wants to build God a permanent house. And then in 2 Samuel 7, God says, David, you're not the one who's going to do that. You can't permanently establish my dwelling with my people. But your son, your seed will. When you die, I will raise up your seed after you. He will be the one who will build it. And he will be a permanent king. and I will establish his house forever. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. His body was torn down so you could be a part of it. Your warfare with God is over. Look at what Isaiah says. From this time forth and forevermore. This peace will not end. If I was Paul, I would say it this way. Somebody look at Romans 5, 1 and 2, and read that for us. Romans 5, 1 and 2, and again, I will interrupt you while you read because you have to understand God is in the grammar. And the grammar is very important here. Paul just spent Romans 3, the latter half, and Romans 4 talking about the doctrine of justification. And because of this doctrine, now, there are some great implications that go with it. And here it is. Romans 5, 1 and 2.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith.
Okay, verb tense is very significant here. Notice what verb tense is this. Well, you're not going to know it because you don't know Greek. But it's the perfect tense. Therefore, conclusion. Since we what?
Been justified.
Have been. It's already happened. The perfect tense is a definitive past action that has continual and present ongoing effects. So we have been once and for all. And now there's going to be ongoing continual effects of having been declared justified by God. And what are those? So let's look at them. There's going to be two of them. Oh, we have, notice, because of a past action of being declared righteous, justified, what do we have? Present, perpetual, and permanent peace. Ongoing effect number one. And keep going.
Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Present, perpetual, permanent peace. And we presently, perpetually, and permanently stand in a state of grace. Y'all, that means the only way God treats you now and forever is with grace. Presently, perpetually, permanently. You have peace with God. You stand in a state of grace. Okay, why do we lose that childlike anticipation of receiving grace from God? And there's only one answer. Because you still think it has to be earned. And you think you can fall out of it. Why? Because of your sin. He's already dealt with it. So, God's grace will never run out. That's why, I think Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, right? I think he was dwelling on the manna every day when he wrote, right, that his, what does he say? Your mercies are what? New every morning. Didn't matter what you did yesterday, what could you expect tomorrow? Manna. Manna. It was always there. In spite of what your last night was like, there's manna every morning. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he had his disciples do something. What did he have them do? Gather the leftovers. How much did they gather? 12 baskets. What's God saying? For all of the people of God, there's always leftover grace. My grace abounds and overflows, and there's always more left over. What is Isaiah crying out to us from this text? For you, fill in the blank name, for you, a child is born. For you, a son is given. So Jesus is the gift of God's presence to dwell with you always. Jesus is the gift of God's righteousness to cover all of your unrighteousness. Jesus is God's gift of peace so that you would know everything's been done. Everything's done. So rest knowing you have my favor. Rest knowing you can't do anything to lose it. Rest because you presently, perpetually, and permanently are at peace. All right, that's all I got. I don't know. Thoughts or questions? Can I just shoot straight with you about being a pastor on Christmas? It sucks. Well, now it's not as bad because I'm not the one preaching. But when I was, right, you'd have Christmas Eve service we had to do. So you had to come up with something then. And then you had the Christmas sermon, which, you know, golly, how many sermons can you preach about the same thing? Right? So then you have to get creative and you got to come up with, and then, you know, it's two times a year, right? It's the most visited, churches are the most visited during Christmas and Easter. So you know you're going to have a lot of people that will show up. So there's a lot of pressure. And so, yes, okay, I sucked as a husband and a dad on Christmas. Why? Because of my mistress, the church. So, my poor wife, right? Because we had all these things to do. But this is also what I noticed. I was at my worst during Christmas because I was so empty. And so this, what we're looking at, is what I needed to be reminded of every single year. But I needed to be reminded of it every single day. That's the point. We lose our childlike faith because we think God has had enough of us. We think his grace has reached a limit because we think it's based on us. And so if there's anything, any consolation, again, why is it the consolation of Israel? Only Jesus can console you. Only what he has done gives you peace. And so when we talk about him being preeminent, that's what I want to present to you. He's preeminent because he's your peace. And only he can give it. You can't base it on anything you do. You can't base it on how good you're doing this Christmas season. Right? Holy cow, he knows who's naughty and who's been nice. Well, everybody's naughty, right? Only Jesus was nice. Only he was righteous. So trust in his righteousness, not your own. And again, I will say this, and I know people have spoken of this and have said it in church history, but it is I think it's done a lot of damage to the church, to be honest with you. We need to stop being consumed with our holiness and be more consumed with Jesus's for us. My holiness is worthless because I have none. See, the only holiness I have is his. That's right. It's not even my own. So let's stop with that emphasis because it's done a lot of damage. Because if you think your holiness is the most important thing, then you have become preeminent, not Jesus. Sorry. That's just fact. So be consumed with his for you. Rest in his, not yours. Because where do you go when you sin? What comfort can you find if it's dependent on you? Zero. All right. We got 7 minutes. Somebody's got to ask something. I'll fill in the quiet. Mona. Mm-hmm. I forget who I heard that from. It's not mine. That's not original. Right. Nothing's original. I'm a plagiarist, right?
So good.
Yes. What's that? Yes, repeat the question. To recap me saying that because he tasted death, we won't. And again, see, what does that mean? I would say this is what it means. Because what is condemnation? It's the opposite of justification. Which means Jesus experienced our greatest fear, which is the displeasure of God. So death entered in because of sin. So death is an intruder. Death was not God's original intent with creation. Ultra supra life was. So this is why the question is, that if you will not allow those who are in Christ to taste death, reemphasize that. I believe that Jesus does snatch us from our last enemy before it claims us. What does that mean? I don't know. I just think it means before that last. Well, I put it this way. This is what was so fascinating. Her, my wife's grandfather, the last words he spoke, "What do you want me to do, Jesus?" As if you were there to take him home.
Let me just say this about my father when he died. We were all there around his bed. He'd been heavily medicated, died of cancer, ravaged into melanoma, spread to his whole body. His last second, stood up, sat up in bed, threw his arms open, his eyes wide.
Boom.
Yeah.
Be like, he saw Jesus. You better believe it. Man. Dying. Yeah. Yeah. What did he see? Yeah. Right. 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 Well, that's what, right, that's what Paul says, right? Be like, oh, if I go, you know, which is better? Stay here with you and suffer or go be with the Lord, right? I mean, yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. 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 That's it. And that's what, you know, I said one of the things that I learned, again, when my mom sang at her dad's, it was like, again, there's beauty and extreme sorrow. And I don't know how to explain it other than that. And, you know, just so that we all know this too. all right, when you sing Silent Night, okay, can I, again, I love that hymn, but it's really bad theology, in all honesty, because all was not calm that night. If you know the scandal of Jesus's birth and all that was involved with it, you know, one of my creative ways of preaching the same thing every year was I decided to exegete the smells of Christmas one year. And it was fascinating. It was a fascinating study. Because you know that Bethlehem, bayit, means house, okay? Lechem means bread. You know what Bethlehem used to be named? Bethlehem, house of war. And then it became the house of bread. Interesting that the one who calls himself the bread of life was born in the house of bread. The scandal surrounding his birth. Do you realize the scandal of being, and I will say it, sorry, and if this offends you, then be offended. The scandal of being a bastard. stuck with Jesus his whole life. Because that's what, in John 8, they called him. We know who our dad is, unlike you. Jesus, you so-and-so. They call him that. Which means, again, if Joseph was not the dad, then who was? You imagine being born, God, born with the scandal of sexual immorality. You want to talk about scandal? God's not ashamed of it. That's why you think about it. God entered this world the way we all did. Okay. I've seen three. They're not pretty. Right? Think of how gross. What does that tell us about our God? He's not ashamed to enter our muck and mess. And then notice, by being born the way we were, he enters and takes it upon himself. That's the point. Right, see, are you defining holiness, though, as ours or his? This is, it's his. Right. Right.
And then again, further down it says, but now, being made free from sin, you know, you believe that, free from sin, dead to sin, crucified with Christ, and become servants to God, you have the fruit of the holiness and the end of everlasting life. The wages of death, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. When I read Romans 6, there's this longing to keep on
All right, well, all right, so we've got to use Pauline language. Romans 5 comes before Romans 6, right? And in Romans 6, he defines sin as a dominion. So now when he talks about being made new, what Paul is saying is now we have died to the dominion of sin. Sin no longer has universal reign and rule over you. But then Romans 6 comes before Romans 7. So this is where then Paul, because of what he says in Romans 6, this is true now. Sin's dominion has been broken. So yes, everything that he's saying is true. Oh, but Romans 7 brings it back down to earth where we're like, Oh, but we're still going to struggle with it. If I just lived in Romans 6, then I would think, oh, I'm free from sin, which means I won't sin anymore. Right, but this is what I'm getting at, is that your pushback is you're putting the cart before the horse. Right, but here's what matters. You used to live for self. That's it. And now you've died to that. And the Holy Spirit now wants you to live for Him. Have I ever not said that? Right, that's what I'm getting at. Right, because holiness is not my actions. He declares me to be holy. And yet I know I'm not.
But then what's awesome is in Romans 8, where when Paul, no, it's in Romans 7, right? And it's like, who will deliver me from this body?
Yeah, we got to wrap it up.
Oh, wretch, I'm such a wretch.
Can we talk after this? Right. Right, but what, all right, real quick. What brought him to this conclusion? The law. The law is what brought him to the conclusion to understand the reality of sin. And what did he come to understand about the reality of, I can't deliver myself from it. Even now, as a believer. That's why he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. So again, everything, we can talk about this later. We got to end because it's past. Let me pray. Father, golly, again, just open our eyes to the reality of grace. Grace is foreign to us. It is not natural. Law is natural to us. Open our eyes to the reality of your grace in Christ. And that is the only thing that changes us. So change us. Make us more and more conform to the image of your Son, so that we would live dependent and humble lives. But this Christmas season, remind us again that Jesus is the gift that keeps on giving, and that we would experience your peace. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.